One of my favorite characters in literature is a character that comes from C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, a character called Puddleglum. Puddleglum is a species of the species of marsh wiggles. And marsh wiggles are known for their plain spokenness. They look at things as they really are, and they don't sugarcoat anything. And so you almost get a sense of honest pessimism from marsh wiggles, and Puddleglum is the epitome of that. When we first meet him in the silver chair, he introduces himself by saying, "Puddleglum's my name, but it doesn't matter if you forget it." And when he's introduced to Lucy and Eustace, who are the two of the main characters in this story, he says, "Good morning, guests. Though when I say good, I don't mean it won't probably turn to rain, or it might snow, or fog, or thunder." And then later on, when Jill asks him to help them go on a journey to find Prince Rillian, who has been missing for 10 years, Puddleglum responds with his usual plain-spoken realism. And he says, "Well, I don't know that you'd call it help. I don't know anyone that can exactly help. It stands to reason we're not likely to get very far on a journey to the north, not at this time of the year, with winter coming on soon and all, and an early winter too, by the look of things. But you mustn't let that make you downhearted. Very likely, what with enemies and mountains and rivers to cross and losing our way and next to nothing to eat and sore feet, we'll hardly notice the weather." For Puddleglum, no matter how hopeful things might be, there's always a downside. There's always the negative that should be taken into consideration to prevent you from getting too elated. And that's how some people live their lives. They live their lives always worried about that which they can't see or what might occur. And so when they go to the doctor, they get a good report, and they can't enjoy the good report because they think, "Yeah, but I got to go again in 6 months. And you never know what I might hear then." Or when they buy a new car, you know, they drive it off a lot, and they say, "Well, it's not new anymore. You know, now it's used. I'm driving a used car because I've driven it off the lot." And no matter what good things might come into their lives, there always is this doubt and suspicion of something negative around the corner. And as a result, oftentimes in the name of realism, they actually rob themselves of experiencing deep, genuine joy in this world. Well, some people think that that's the perspective of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want to preach to you this morning from that book. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes oftentimes gets wrongly labeled as a pessimist, as someone who's always looking at the negative and only thinks negatively about the world. And in one sense, it's easy to understand that because the book opens with those well-known laments, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." And then 35 more times in the book, you find that word referenced to the various circumstances of life that are being observed. The author highlights the absurdities of life by noting that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to wicked people. And so he says things like this, you know, "It's better to go to a funeral than it is to a party because after all of us are going to die." The perspective of the author of Ecclesiastes is life under the sun. If you read the book, you'll see that phrase repeated throughout. Under the sun. And by that he means life without reference to God. Life as it's measured horizontally, as we actually experience it day by day. And seeing the world from that vantage point, the author acknowledges that by and large, such life is meaningless. The world is fallen. And it's foolish to pretend anything less. Yet, as a careful reading of Ecclesiastes reveals, that fact, the fact that the world has fallen, is no reason to live life under the cloud of gloom or despair. In fact, what we find in this book is a repeated encouragement to live life with joy. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 24, we read, "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. And then in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And then in verse 22 of chapter 3, so I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. And if you look at chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, he says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun for the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. And then chapter 8 and verse 15, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So in a sense, the book of Ecclesiastes is really a book about joy. It's a book that tells us to take joy seriously. A joy that isn't contrived. A joy that doesn't pretend like things aren't the way they really are. Not a joy of rose-colored sunglasses that just filters out the negative or tries to deny the reality of evil in the world. But a joy that is able to look at the evil in the world, to look at its brokenness, to look at its sorrows, to look at its futilities, and yet still find hope in God who created the world. So in Ecclesiastes, in one sense, we could say that we are commanded to be serious about joy. Our text this morning comes from the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I want to read the first 12 verses and then simply walk through these verses with you this morning. So if you've got a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to open it up there to Ecclesiastes, because it'll be much easier for you to follow along with the things that I want to set forth if you have the text right in front of you. But hear the word of the Lord from Ecclesiastes chapter 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. The world has fallen. So enjoy the life that God has given you. That's basically the message of this passage. Don't pretend that things are other than they are. Look at life realistically. honestly, with all of its ugliness, with all of its brokenness, but find in the God who has given you this life reasons to rejoice in the good gifts that he provides in the midst of the brokenness. The passage in front of us divides quite naturally into three sections. You'll see this. It may be broken up in paragraphs in the copy of God's Word that you're using. Verses 1 through 6, and then 7 through 10, and 11 through 11 and 12. The middle section of those three is most significant because it's in that section that we are exhorted with urgency to take action in the light of the realities that are observed in those first two sections. If you look at the first section, beginning in verse 1, you'll see that it is a reflection. It says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all." Then if you look at verse 11, you'll see that third section is also a reflection. "Again, I saw that under the sun." But in the middle of those two observations, there comes a series of imperatives. In other words, in light of seeing the way things really are under the sun in this broken world, do this. Go, eat, drink, enjoy, do. Honest reflection on life under the sun confronts us with the inescapable reality that the world is indeed broken. But a proper response to a broken world, for those of us who know God, is not despair or anxiety. Rather, it's to pursue joy in the way that God himself directs. Well, let's look at this by looking at the first section, verses 1 through 6. In these verses, we see the difficulties in death are unavoidable. Unavoidable. Honest reflection on life shows that everyone is subject to the same realities. The author, the preacher, says, "When I consider all of this, when I look at all of this," what is he talking about, all of this? Well, everything he's just written in the prior section, but particularly that last verse of chapter 8, verse 17. Look at that. He says, "I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." And so now, in observing that and reflecting upon that, the preacher says, well, this is true for the righteous and the wise. And all their deeds, they're all in the hands of God. Now think about that for a moment. The righteous and the wise. I mean, these are the kind of people we want to be, right? If you're a parent, these are characteristics you want manifested in your children. You want them to be righteous. You want them to be wise. And yet, they and their deeds are all in the hand of God. In other words, God is the one who rules over them. God is the one who determines what happens to them. They and their deeds cannot escape the control of God, the absolute sovereignty of God in his world. This can be a sobering thought. It can be a frightening reality to recognize that God is sovereign over every molecule in this world, and that every event that takes place does not take place until it has first been filtered through his hands. Because if you stop and think about it, the events that come into our lives then, we know, come from the hand of God. And yet, in and of themselves, those events cannot determine whether or not they come to us by God's pleasure or God's displeasure. Whether love or hate. Man does not know. Both are before him. That's what verse 1 says. In other words, you and I are not capable of making infallible judgments about the events of our lives on our own. We can't take our powers of evaluation and say, oh, well, this has come into my life and this is going to be unmitigated blessing. Or this has come into my life and my life is now ruined because this is only going to work for evil. We're not capable of such judgments. We're left with that open question if we are thinking about life without God and life left to ourselves. Is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? An expression of God's pleasure or displeasure? You know, think about people in the Bible. Think about Job. You take a snapshot of Job's life after he lost his wealth, his family, his health. His wife's not even on his side. You look at that and you say, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Is this an expression of the sovereign God's pleasure or displeasure? What's God doing? In those moments, it certainly looked like God was not pleased with Job. And that's why his friends counseled him erroneously the way that they did. And yet you keep reading the book of Job, and what do you learn? That God was indeed doing good things in Job's life in order to make him a testimony forever of the grace and mercy of God. Or you think about Joseph. When Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, was that an expression of God's favor or disfavor? If Joseph had tried to evaluate it based upon the event itself exclusively, he could have asked, what have I done against God? Why is God angry with me? And when Potiphar's wife lied about him and he wound up in jail, again, it could have come to his mind, why is God angry? Why is God so upset with me? Why is he showing me such displeasure? And yet, in and through all of that, God was working to use Joseph to save his people, to rescue them. It looked like hatred. In reality, it was love. Or think about Pharaoh, the mightiest emperor of the mightiest kingdom in the ancient world, had everything. It certainly looked like God was smiling on him, right? I mean, if Pharaoh lived in our day, he might have put something up on social media, hashtag so blessed. Look at me, all I got, right? And yet, God tells him, for this purpose I've raised you up, to show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Was not God's favor, it was God's displeasure. And of course, the ultimate example of this is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. You look at the cross from any angle in those hours as it was unfolding and our Lord is hanging there, and it looks like a complete catastrophe. It looks like that if there is a God, that he's certainly angry with his son. It looks like that this man, whoever he is, has so offended the Almighty that the Almighty is now taking it out on him. And yet, in that event, the Son of God is taking the sins of his people upon himself so that by satisfying God's wrath against our sin, all who turn from sin and trust him as Lord can be assured that every last one of our sins has been fully paid for. The author of Ecclesiastes came to recognize that we are not capable of making infallible judgments about any event, any moment of our lives. If you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, when she was 16 years old, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay, broke her neck, and wound up a quadriplegic. And you look at that and you think, God surely must be filled with animosity toward that young lady. And yet if you know her story, you know that she says, I praise God for that. I praise God for breaking my neck, because it's through that I've come to know God. She says, the last thing I want to do before I leave this world and enter into heaven is kiss this wheelchair that I've been bound to for all my life. The same event happens to all people, all kinds of events. This is verses 2 and 3. The author goes on to say, it's the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, him who sacrifices, him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. He who swears is as he who shuns an oath. James Montgomery Boyce dies of cancer at a young age, and so does Steve Jobs. Cancer is no respecter of whether or not a person is seeking to live his life under the authority of God's word for the glory of God's word. Verse 3, there is an evil in all that is done under the sun. The same event happens to all. Being a certain kind of person does not cause you to escape the consequences of living in a fallen world. When viewed from this perspective, honestly acknowledging this reality and forgetting about God, indeed, this reality is absurd. It is evil. It makes no sense. Life in a fallen world means that things don't always go the way that you expect. You can't guarantee what will happen to you by doing certain things or not doing certain things. Why? Because life in this fallen world is being sovereignly ruled over by God. He is the one who is orchestrating the events of our lives. And no matter how hard you try, you cannot control God. So often we live our lives thinking that if only we do this or don't do this, then we can guarantee the outcomes. And God is so good to us in so many ways that He shows us His ways. And He does bless and prosper in His ways. But we can never allow our minds to shift into thinking that God is some kind of Coke machine. Put in the right amount of money and push the right buttons and you get what you want. He rules. He controls. If you fail to understand this point, you will set yourself up to be either horribly frustrated or easily fooled. Misunderstanding this reality, thinking that by doing the right things, believing the right things, living the right way, you can guarantee only positive outcomes for your life, will leave you susceptible to false teachers. Because false teachers will arise as they are, and have, and will, and say, well, this is the good life. Maybe it's health, maybe it's wealth, maybe it's some other particularly honored possession or experience in life, and I can tell you how to get there. All you need is more faith. All you need to do is sow a little bit of seed money, or a lot of seed money. All you got to do is this. Follow these steps. 7 steps to keep your child from ever apostatizing. You see, if you don't see the world the way the author of Ecclesiastes sees the world, you'll be set up to be led astray by these false teachers because what they offer is so wonderful. That's why false teachers stay in business. You can also set yourself up to be incredibly frustrated. Lord, why this? Why me? I've tried as hard as I can. I've done everything right. If you don't recognize the brokenness of the world, don't remember that the God who rules this world is not a machine, He is a person. He's almighty. He has all wisdom. He is working for His own glory that will be for the good of His people in ways that are so much higher than ours. We cannot fully comprehend them now, and we must live in the light of what He has revealed. If we don't do that, then we'll set ourselves up to be horribly frustrated. Everyone is subject to the same realities in this fallen world. That's an important point to acknowledge. But in verses 3, the middle of that, to verse 6, we see also that everyone is affected deeply by sin in this world. Look at the middle of verse 3. Also, their heart, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Sin has ravaged us all. He speaks of its depth, its breadth, its length. It's in the heart. It's not just our actions. But it goes into our thoughts and our intentions, our desires, our motivations are all affected by sin. Look at the breadth of it. Full of evil. There's an abundance of evil. It's not just a part of us, but we are shot through with this. Its length. Full of evil and madness while they live. And then the full reward of such a life is after that they go to the dead. This is the inevitable, unavoidable consequences of sin, and it is universally true of the whole human race. It's been appointed by God for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. The reality of sin and its consequences is absolutely foundational to our thinking rightly about life. That's why the first 3 chapters in Genesis are so ultimately important for a sound perspective on life and understanding what God has revealed in the rest of the Bible. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if the author of Ecclesiastes is thinking about Genesis 1 through 3 as he pens these words. He's remembering that God created Adam and Eve upright, and yet when they sinned, they brought chaos into the world. They caused an invasion into the world. When Adam sinned, he brought all of his posterity with him under the judgment of God, bearing the consequences of sin. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he writes in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. So when little babies are born into this world, they're not born innocent. They're not born morally upright. They're born the children of sinners. They're born infected with sin, needing to be delivered from sin. And it's all because of what happened in the garden and the consequences of that. The brothers and sisters we live with today, and it does no good to pretend otherwise. But just as Paul said that through the disobedience of one man, sin came into the world, and death came to all men. So, through the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, righteousness, the gift of righteousness, has come to all. And what Adam failed to accomplish, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came and fully accomplished. And he has done everything necessary so that those of us who are left in this broken world with the consequences of sin might know that there's more to this world than life under the sun. Know that there's a God who's ruling and reigning for his glory and the good of his people. And everyone who is in Jesus Christ is included in the people of God. This is why Christ came into the world. It's why his life of perfect obedience to God's commandments and then his death as a substitute for sinners and his resurrection from the dead, it's why it matters for you and me. And you may be here this morning and perhaps you've never trusted Jesus Christ, and maybe this message of salvation and reconciliation to God seems foolish to you. Friend, read the book of Ecclesiastes. You'll find nothing anywhere in human literature that compares to the realism of this book. And recognize that this book is designed to point us to something beyond life under the sun. And that reality is what God has done for sinners in Christ. You want to be rescued from a pointless, insignificant, meaningless life? Then trust the author of life. Trust the one who came in and has reversed what sin did in ruining this world. Bow to the Lord Jesus, and you will discover in reconciliation with your God life that is full, life that is meaningful, life that is purposeful, life that enables you to look at realities without turning away or pretending that they're otherwise, and yet finding great hope and joy because you know the author of this life who gave up his son for you. Though death is coming, while there's life, there's hope. This is verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 5, the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. The living know that death is coming, but we can't know exactly when. We can prepare for it as long as there's breath, but we can't immediately plan out the moment of our death. And so he quotes this proverb, chapter 4 and verse 4, a living dog is better than a dead lion. A dog was regarded as a scavenger, the lowest of the animals, and the lion was this majestic beast of the forest. And better to be alive as a dog than to be dead as a lion. Why? Because he who is joined with all things has hope, verse 4 says. Hope of what? Hope of being forgiven of sin. Hope of being reconciled to God. Rather than pretend that you can control everything that happens in your life or just throw your hands up in despair because you can't, we should listen to the Word of God and hear what it has to say about why we are here, how we got here, and learn how to respond to both the blessings and the difficulties that come to us in this life. You remember Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 13? His disciples came to him and they told him about a tragic event that had occurred, resulting in the death of 18 people. These 18 people were walking by a tower, and probably a tornado blew in and the tower fell on them and it wiped them out. And the question is, can you explain this? Can you explain this? Jesus' response was not to satisfy them in thinking that these 18 were somehow worse sinners than others. Rather, he sees it as a call from God. He says, it's an opportunity. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He sees this as an opportunity in God's providence to take note of tragedies and brokenness in this world, as an opportunity to repent of the sin that has created the world to be the way that it is, the sin that has separated you from God. Every tragedy in life, brothers and sisters, is an opportunity for us to reflect upon the reality of sin and to hate it and forsake it, to remember that it displeases our God. And you who are not believers, you've had trials, you've had tragedies in your life, death of friends, loved ones, hardships. What's going on? Jesus says what's going on is God is calling you to repent. He's calling you to acknowledge your sin. He's calling you to confess the truth about yourself and your need of the Savior, and to look to God for peace in the way that He's provided it in His Son. Every tragedy is a call for us to turn from sin, to return to our Creator. Paul tells us that this is also exactly how we should respond to blessings, not only trials. God prospers you. God blesses you. What's the point? In Romans 2:14, the apostle writes, "Don't presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, but recognize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." You have life, you have health, you have breath, you have relationships. You have good gifts that you enjoy in this world. Why? Because God is kind to you. God's being merciful to you. God is showing you His generosity. Why? So that you might repent. So that you might come to know Him and value Him as the giver far more than you value the gifts that He has lavished upon you. So every day, as long as there's breath, there's opportunity to repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, unbelieving friend, I'm so grateful you're here. Do you realize that your heart is still beating because God has given you opportunity to be reconciled to Him? Trust Him. Trust Christ right now, and He will accept you. He will render you acceptable to His Father, and He will give you new life. Isn't this hopeful for those of us who have loved ones that are in the far country? Mom, dad, grandparents? You see children, grandchildren, loved ones that have walked away from everything that they know to be right and good and true. And you can almost become despondent when you think about their spiritual condition. As long as there's breath, there's hope. There's hope. So keep praying. Keep looking for those opportunities to commend Jesus Christ. Living dogs better than a dead lion. Well, not only are the difficulties and death in life unavoidable, but we see in that last section, verses 11 and 12, that this life is unpredictable. Unpredictable things happen. Look at this. Time and chance happen to everyone. And we have five examples given to us under the sun. Fast people lose races. Strong people lose fights. Wise, smart, knowledgeable people can be hungry, poor, and despised. Now, we see this all the time, don't we? We see upsets, things that aren't supposed to happen that do happen. I remember one of the most significant happened in the 2000 Olympics at Sydney, Australia. Rulon Gardner was a humble 29-year-old Wyoming farm boy that was competing in the Greco-Roman super heavyweight wrestling event, and he got to the finals. But in the finals, he met Alexander Karelin, who was a Russian champion, who had won three successive gold medals in the Olympics, who had been undefeated in international competition for 15 years, had won 7 consecutive titles, had not even lost a point, not a single point in international competition for a decade. And yet, Gardner won. The race isn't always to the fastest. These types of David and Goliath stories are found in every walk of life. Unpredictable things happen. No matter how much you try to guarantee an outcome, sometimes things occur that are completely unseen. In verse 12, death comes unexpectedly. We know it's coming. We know we all have a time. We just don't always know when that time is. Like birds snared or fish that are netted suddenly, unexpectedly. We've all experienced this. We're loved ones that we held dear and fellowshiped with and enjoyed yesterday, today, are gone. And this is the reality of life in a broken world. The author is simply reiterating what he said elsewhere. Life's unpredictable. We can't control it. Sometimes we forget that because it's so orderly. God, in his kindness, keeps the sun shining on us day by day. And yet that fact does not dictate that we can, allow us to dictate our lives. God's the one who rules this world. We are dependent upon him. Coming to terms with this means that we must resolve ourselves to the reality that we cannot manipulate God. This will keep us from thinking that if we trust God, then everything will turn out easy. Life will be without pain and difficulty. But brothers and sisters, that is not what faith is. Faith doesn't try to manipulate God. It confidently rests in God. Faith in Christ does not enable us to control our future. Rather, it enables us to walk confidently into the future, because we know God. Well, this is the reality of life in a fallen world. Given that, then, how should we live? How should we respond? Well, that's verses 7 through 10. Since difficulties and death are unavoidable and life is unpredictable, enjoy the life that God has given you. Contrary to any morbid or pessimistic outlook on life, our text here admonishes us and does so in rather stark language to get serious about pursuing joy. Look at these series of imperatives. They communicate a sense of urgency about what we are to do. Verse 7, eat and drink with a merry heart. Bread and wine, these were standard foods of celebration in ancient Israel. He's not really making a point here about alcoholic beverages. He's just rather saying that we should enjoy what's been provided to satisfy our physical appetites. You know, I'm amused often when I go into a Starbucks and try to order coffee. There's so many different kinds of coffee. You know, there's a Venti Triple, Skinny Macchiato Caramel with whip on it or something. You know, they have all these names for coffee. And it's funny, sometimes I've said I would like a small cup of coffee. I said, what? You know, the smallest cup, just put coffee in it. That's all I want. But on the other hand, I can rejoice that people know enough about that stuff to take delight in it. And if you have a multi-hyphenated type of coffee you like, praise God, drink it to the glory of God. It's been given to us to enjoy. Do this, he says, because God has already approved what you do. Now, is that a blank check? Is that saying that whatever you decide to do today, tomorrow, you can just say, well, God's already approved it? No, not at all. Rather, he's making the point emphasized elsewhere that God created this world for our enjoyment. This world has been given to us by God for our pleasure. Paul says it in 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good, and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Chapter 6, verse 17 of the same letter, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. When we responsibly enjoy creation, living in accordance with God's revealed will, living, acknowledging his commandments are right and good, then we are relating to the world in the way that God intends. Brothers and sisters, we're to enjoy it. Have you ever thought about the fact that God not only created appetites, But he also created taste buds. He didn't have to do that. He could have made all food bland and we just have to eat it to stay alive. But he gave us taste buds so that we can enjoy our meals. He intends for us to enjoy our meals. In verse 8, dress up and enjoy life, is what he says. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. This is how you would dress for a party, not a funeral. He tells us to live with joy and gladness. This is the Old Testament counterpart to Paul's admonition to the Thessalonians to rejoice always as those who know God, but who must live in this broken world and who have to experience life under the sun. We remember that there is God above the sun, and being reconciled to him, we enjoy the things that he has given to us in the world. Verse 9. Enjoy life with your wife. You know, for those of you who are married, this is a very clear admonition to enjoy your spouse by living with him or her in ways that God has provided. Recognize the goodness of God in giving you a marriage. Now, this can apply certainly to relationships beyond marriage. And if you're not married, you can take to heart how you can enjoy legitimate relationships with friends and family that bring you pleasure, and don't shy away from that. Obey God's commandments and enjoy those relationships. Take advantage of opportunities to enjoy good things that God provides for you with those who are dear to you. But husbands, this applies directly to us. Enjoy your life with the wife whom you love. It's a commandment. It's a commandment. It's told us to do this right here in God's Word. So what does that mean? Well, it can mean a variety of things by way of application. It means that you carve out time to spend with your wife doing what she enjoys doing. It can be something as simple as taking a walk or getting away for a day or two or for several days. But to spend time together enjoying that relationship because you know that it has come from God. Verse 10. Do whatever you do wholeheartedly. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're now going. In other words, live passionately now. Don't just shuffle through life because the day's coming when you will have life no more. Find something worth giving your life to and then give your life to it. This is real wisdom concerning God's will. You know, some Christians spend a lot of time struggling with trying to understand what God's will is for your life. And I know there are big questions that require great wisdom and care as you take decisions. I get that. But brothers and sisters, sometimes I think we complicate it far more than we should. Here it is. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. In other words, don't wait around for some kind of flash of revelation, thinking that when you get that, then you can start living wholeheartedly. No, live wholeheartedly right now. Maybe you're not in your dream job, but if this is the job God has you in, then do it to his glory with all your might. Maybe you're in a course of study or you're not in a course of study yet that you want to be in. Well, whatever you're pursuing, do it with all your might right now because the day will come when you will no longer have that opportunity and your life will be over. Jonathan Edwards, the great revival preacher of the colonial era, made a list of 70 resolutions when he was 19 years old. Number 6 says this: resolve to live with all my might while I do live. This is what we're being told in this passage. It's exactly what Jesus said in John 9:4. We must do the work of him who sent. I must do the work of him who sent me while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. You know, there's always been a tendency among some conservative Christians to be suspicious and fearful of enjoying created things like food and drink and sex, as if in and of themselves they are evil and enjoying them would be sinful. Well, the Bible tells us to look upon these things like we do everything else in creation and realize, yes, they can be abused. They can be sinfully used. But whenever they are used in the way that God himself has prescribed, within the realms of what he has ordained to be right and good, they are to be enjoyed immensely. But we are to take advantage of them and to realize that these are expressions of God's love and kindness to us in His world. So I just want to ask you, are you doing that? Are you seeking to live intentionally, joyfully now, not because you pretend the world is somehow other than it is, but because you have seen the truth in God's Word that sets you free to look at this world and all of its brokenness and all of its fallenness and to say, yes, there's nothing in this world that can satisfy me completely. But in knowing the God who gave up His Son for me, I am free to enjoy the good gifts in this broken world. This is how we are called to live. The world is fallen. We're to recognize that. We are to refrain from looking to it to provide ultimate satisfaction. Nor are we to look at this world and think that we can somehow make it work for us just the way we think that it should. Rather, we are to look at it and realize our God and Father created this world. He rules it, and He does so in ways that we are to enjoy. And He can be trusted because He didn't spare His Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. And with Christ, He freely gives us all things. So take joy seriously. Pursue it by using the gifts that He has provided for you with thanksgiving, remembering that He is the source of our joys. Enjoy life in this fallen world. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust His Word and recognize that as believers in Jesus Christ, we of all people should be the most joyfully industrious people in the world. Right now, as we have life, whatever God has placed in our pathway to do, depend upon Him. Take His Word seriously. Don't pretend about anything in the world. Look at it the way it really is. But remember, there's life above the sun. There's a God who rules and overrules, and He does so for His glory and the good of His people. And He has demonstrated that by giving up His Son for us. So trust Jesus and enjoy this world. Let's pray.